Well, hello there, TGP. It's Monday, October 4th, 2021. This is In the Know, episode 16. Let's dive right in to a few announcements. What's going on in the life of TGP Wardville? October the 6th, that is this Wednesday, 2 days from now. October the 6th from 5:30 to 6:30, Sportsville will kick back in. We'll start back up. If you need more information or to let someone know that you're going to be there to help, you can reach out to Catherine Christian or Lexi Darcy. Yesterday, I mentioned a couple of things, or at least one thing that's happening. We talked about saving the date for a women's event. The plan has changed just a hair, and I can talk later about why it's changed. So January the 7th, 2022, that weekend, is now not going to be the women's retreat. The 7th, that Friday night, there's going to be a women's night of worship. And then the next month, February 4th and 5th, there will be a women's retreat. And because some people that we know are putting this on at New Orleans Baptist Seminary down there, that means that worship will be provided and speakers and breakout sessions will be already provided. And so basically, we will be responsible for meals and lodging. We're gonna jump in on that. It's going to be fantastic. The speakers there are going to be great. And it'll be a very encouraging time. So that's actually going to become our women's retreat. So January 7th, night of worship, a chance for all the ladies to get together in town and have a meal and have fellowship and sing and study the word together. It'll be very encouraging. And then February 4th and 5th, there will be a women's retreat, and we'll do that down at in New Orleans. So that'll be the out-of-town retreat. So just a clarification for that, and I would say save both of those dates. Okay, let's jump in to sermon recap. Whatever I usually call that. I can't think of a word other than recap right now. The first thing I feel like maybe didn't come through clearly, excuse me, because I didn't say it clearly yesterday, is something that I want to make really clear right now. So we looked back before we looked in to the text. But one of the things that I want to step back and look at again is like the theme or a major theme that happens throughout Genesis 12 through 21. And you can kind of only get that stepping back and looking 30,000 feet at it in the same way that there's a view of the landscape that you get from an airplane that you don't get standing on the ground. And so as we look back through Genesis 12 to 21, one of the things I just think is so important is to consider the shape of these narratives as they kind of pile up on one another, and what not just each individual story, but what the story as a whole teaches us about Abraham and about God. So let's consider for a minute how the book is shaped, because I think what comes to the foreground, sort of the color of the landscape, if you will, when you look at it from out here, is the grace of God toward his people, this just overwhelming grace of God. And we've brought this out a number of times in a number of ways, but I just feel like God wants his people to see this, even from Genesis 12 to 21. So if you think about Genesis 12, 1 through 9, there's a promise made to an idolater named Abram. And now Genesis 12 doesn't tell us he was an idolater, but Joshua 24, verse 2 sure does. It says that his father Terah and they worshiped foreign gods. And so God takes this idolater and makes him a promise, makes him his people. And so that's grace in and of itself. But then in chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, the very next story, Abraham disbelieves the promise, or at least part of the promise, and he jeopardizes his wife's safety and her purity. So there's this gracious calling of an idolater and a promise made to him. And the very next story is just this faithless failure. And then in 13 and 14, right after that, there's more promise. Chapter 13, verse 16, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. And then God gives him victory in war, and he gets a blessing from this man named Melchizedek in the end of 14. So, promise made to an idolater, disbelief, more promise. Like, that's grace coming in where there's sin. There's grace abounding where sin exists. And then in 15, you get a covenant that God makes. And then in 16, the very next story after this covenant promise is made, that Abram will have a son from his body, right? That's what God says in 15. There's a failure with Hagar. This massive failure, child of the flesh is born, named Ishmael. And then 17 through 19, more promise. It's a sign of the covenant of circumcision. More promises made, successful intercession made, and Lot's rescue. And what you find in 19 verse 29 is the rescue of Lot is at least partially for Abraham's sake, right? It says the Lord remembered Abraham. And that is part of the reason that Lot is saved. And so after this failure, another failure on the heels of more promise, you get what? More grace and goodness and kindness from God to Abraham. And right after that, the next story in Genesis 20, failure again with the second sister lie. And then 21, God fulfills his promise. The only conclusion that you can come to is, number one, Abraham doesn't deserve this. Sarah doesn't deserve this. And therefore, number two, God is gracious, stubbornly gracious to his people. It's really profound. It's really stunning. The grace of God to his people, the kindness he grants undeserving people, the way that he fulfills his promises in spite of their efforts, in spite of their works, in spite of their sins. Like, it's just this almost alternating pattern of failure and promise and failure and promise and failure and grace and failure and kindness and failure and fulfillment. Right, as Abraham is bumbling along, trying to figure this out, doing at times a poor job of it, and God is just gracious to him. God continues to be good and kind to him. If we understand this well, it will be of great encouragement to us. It's as if Moses is trying to tell us that while Abraham's story is a story of faith, it is every bit as much, likely even more so, a story of God's grace toward Abraham. It's almost like God wants to show us something about himself in the shaping of these stories. So just like Paul looks at the story and he considers it in Romans 4, and he makes a big deal of the fact that circumcision comes after Abraham's righteousness by faith. So I think it's valid for us to look at the structure of the story from this 30,000 foot view and see in it the intention of God to bless Abraham and the world through Abraham in spite of and sometimes even through his sin. All of this is meant to magnify God's grace. When we look at Abraham's life, we really should be astounded by God's grace towards sinners. And it should press us toward God in love and devotion because we know that same grace is ours and can be ours in increasing measure. We have the privilege, the distinct privilege in all the world of being objects of His grace and His gracious will now and throughout eternity. This is what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, when he writes that God wants to show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus in the coming ages. He is undeservedly kind to us on a moment-by-moment basis. And Paul says that His kindness, that kindness He shows us is a product of His grace, and part of His intention is for that infinite and undeserved kindness to display the riches of His grace throughout coming ages. He will continue to show grace to others in coming ages, and He will continue to display His grace in kindness toward us in coming ages throughout endless ages. This will be our experience into eternity. Every moment throughout eternity that is in heaven will be the product of God's kindness toward us, of His undeserved favor, merit, His grace. So there was one point yesterday I didn't really get to share. And I know I quote this particular author a lot, but he is my favorite Bible commentary author because he's very knowledgeable about the words, the scripture, the stories, but he also gets the point and communicates it well. And he was a pastor for many years, and so he writes very pastoral, engaging commentaries. His name is Dale Davis. So again, I know I quote him a lot, but it's because what he writes is really profound and helpful and good. He talks about the miracle that God worked to start Israel and what it might mean for an Israelite to read about the miraculous beginnings of their nation. He says, "Think it through. If God begins His people in this world by such a supernatural act, it means there is something supernatural about them. And therefore, it means that nothing and no one will ever be able to overcome or overthrow or annihilate this people. They are a miracle people. Their impossible beginning carries with it their certain preservation." I love that. And it's equally applicable to the church, the remnant, spiritual Israel. God began us there in Genesis 12 through 21 as well, but He worked an even greater miracle in the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of His Holy Spirit to begin this new covenant people. And if our beginnings are that miraculous, there's something supernatural about us, something that means that we cannot be overcome, overthrown, or annihilated. That doesn't mean our church can or will never close its doors. It doesn't mean that you or I might not be called to sacrifice our lives for the gospel's sake. What it means is that God will always have His representatives upon this earth. It means that He will always have a believing people, a remnant in this world, no matter what, and that in Jesus's own words, the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Praise God. Let's ask Him to preserve us, to preserve our faith, and to bring us along through this life into our glorious inheritance. The last thing I want to talk about are just a couple of interesting things that weren't really relevant to the main point of the sermon yesterday. And that are really kind of a deeper dive into the text and into the original language. This passage has some interesting linguistic peculiarities to it. It has some interesting play on words here that sometimes are picked up in the English and sometimes aren't picked up in the English. So first, the word son, that Hebrew word is ben. So you've heard like, well, I can't think of one now. Like Benjamin is son of, I think, the left hand or son of the right hand or something like that. Ben Shapiro, that guy, his name is like son of Shapiro, whoever that is, right? So Ben is the word in Hebrew that means son, and it occurs seven times in these seven verses. So you can clearly see it in verses 2, 3, 5, and 7. What you can't see is that it occurs and shows Abraham's and Isaac's age, and when Sarah uses it in the plural form in verse 7, where the ESV words it children. When Abraham's and Isaac's ages are spoken of, the Hebraism, the Hebrew way of saying it, was son of 100 years or son of 8 days. And when Sarah says children, what she is actually saying is sons, a plural form of the word ben. This passage is marked by the repetitive use of the word for male offspring, which is son. I don't know that there's a whole lot of significance to this other than this. I think the repetition perhaps reinforces the fulfillment of God's promise to give them a son. So there's these play on words that just highlights and reinforces this idea that here is this promised son. Abraham has a son when he was a son of 100 days. And when that son was a son of 8 days, he circumcised his son. And they're going to have, Sarah is going to nurse sons. They're going to be children throughout the ages. And so like, it's just this fulfillment that's being highlighted there. And so one more additional point is that the word laugh or laughs or laughter occurs 5 times. Once again, you clearly hear it twice in Sarah's words. She says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. But it also occurs 3 times in Isaac's name. So once each in verses 3, 4, and 5. So there's clearly a pun, a wordplay happening in these verses that calls us back to that same word used in 17. And then in 19, he gives him the name. And then in 18, 10 through 15, that word laugh is thrown around a number of times. So once again, there's a reminder in it of what's come before, their laugh of faithlessness or cynicism. But there's also this idea of the renewing of that and the transforming of that by God's own work into the laugh of rejoicing or joy. Alan Ross says, in contrast with the doubting laughter described in 18:12, Sarah's laughter here was full of praise and admiration for the Lord. Isaac's name would forever be a reminder of this story and a call to faith in God who works miracles on behalf of his people. So let's go and rejoice in the great and mighty works of God. Have a great week. I love you, people.